So, kind of getting back in the saddle. So, tonight I'm resuming on my teachings, the scheme of redemption. Of course, I haven't taught on it since the end of June. So, due to that, I figured I'd use tonight just kind of as a recap to kind of rehash things and just, you know, kind of go over what we've covered. So, you know, if you're like me, if I don't do something daily, I tend to forget things very quickly. I don't know, my short-term memory just isn't all that great. And I was trying to think of Jay playing baseball. I mean, the season just ended a few months ago and I couldn't even remember his coach's names. And I saw him almost every day for about 3 solid months. And I was like, my stars, why can't I remember their names? So if your brain functions like mine, if you haven't been on something or talked about something for more than a few days or especially a whole month, well, you kind of start forgetting where we were, right? And some of the things we talked about. So if not for your sake, just for mine in general, I want to rehash kind of a quick overview of what we've been studying and where we are. You know, when I left off in June, we'd just gotten to Joseph being second in command in Egypt. And so we're going to kind of fly through from Genesis through that tonight. All right, so some of the goals of our study. I usually have these just 3 bulleted items, but let's discuss them in a little more detail just to bring us up to speed. All right, so to learn how God moved from man's problem of sin to his solution of Jesus on the cross. And this is really the story of the Bible. You know, we have this book we know as the Bible, and this book it's a compilation of many books that were written by many different men, all inspired by God himself. And so we all fully believe and stand firm on the fact that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, penned through the hands of men that he put the words into, and that these things have been handed down very meticulously and very cautiously and carefully through the generations, and has been delivered into our hands today in the form of a book, a phone, whatever the case may be. I call this my lightsaber. You know, you got the spiritual sword, right? We all kind of refer to this as our spiritual swords, right? You know, and then you got the little small ones. I've heard those referred to as daggers, and well, I call this my lightsaber, okay? It is the Word of God in electronic form. Regardless, it's still very much his word. And so the whole story of the Bible, it's all about the redemption of mankind. It's there in the very beginning of the book. It's God saying, all right, let me just tell you a little bit about me right up front. You know, here's what happened. Here's where it all came from. Here's the way I originally intended this thing to operate. And there was this massive explosion of thing called sin that entered the world, and it has radically changed your life. And to fix that problem, I have done radical things to fix it. And I've gone to radical lengths to restore your relationship with me, to buy you back. And so that's the whole story of the Bible. It's about how God intended for us to live. You know, there in the beginning, he had this very much a very heaven-like place, as physical as could be. You could walk through it, touch it, and everything else. Adam and Eve were very much real people, just like you and I. Their bodies function the same as ours do. You know, it was a very real place. But it was a pristine and a perfect place that you and I can only really dream about. I've said it many times in here that it was really, truly heaven on earth. It is the initial form that God designed and that God put into place. But then, you know, we're taught how we corrupted it with sin, and through that we brought destruction upon ourselves and the creation itself. Creation was changed. The ground was cursed, and all kinds of other things occurred when sin entered the world. And so we messed it up bad. But God has remedied this mess of ours by putting himself in the form of his only Son on the cross of Calvary. And that's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. Of course, you know, going forth from the cross, we have the teachings of what it means to be saved and to partake in what took place in the event at Calvary, what it means to be made or to be redeemed, to be put back into that relationship with God that we originally had in God intended for us to have with Him. We've been put back into that relationship, and now we have this family. And that's the story of the Bible. That's what it's all about. One of the other goals is to understand how everything in the Scripture relates to and points to Jesus and the cross. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Now, we're just talking about the life, the 33-year span of a man's life. All right, and John is saying, if we could document everything that our Lord accomplished in just 33 years, I suppose that the world itself will not contain the books that would be written. I'm sorry? Well, yeah, you know, he could be. He could very well be, yeah. He could be referring to the 3 years of Jesus' ministries, sure. But, you know, if you take that into perspective of just the life of Jesus itself in comparison with, you know, since the first "let there be" was spoken till now, I mean, there is a tremendous amount of stuff that has taken place. But yet, it's all been compiled down into this, you know. And so the purpose of this book is to tell us all about redemption. That's what this book is all about. It's all about Jesus and redemption. And so if it's not in here, well, it's just simply because it doesn't relate to redemption. It has really nothing to do with it. There's a lot of things that God did. There's a lot of things that the people of God did and that God commissioned to do. But if it's not there, it's just simply because it didn't relate to redemption. This book is all about redemption, and everything in it has something to do with redemption in some way or another. And so the inspired records that we have all relate to the redemption of mankind. I just said all that. And another goal is to understand how everything in the Bible reveals God to mankind, who He is and what He's like. You know, he's saying, here's a book that is all about me. You know, and I remember when I first started this study, I said, if you were going to write a love letter to someone, let's say you just met that girl of your dreams or that man of your dreams, and you wanted to write a love letter to him that just said, here's everything about me that I want you to know. All right? That's what God has done for us. That's what this book, again, is. It's another aspect of this book. It's God saying, look, here's all about me. Here's how much I love you. Here's what I wanted for you. Here's what I intended for you. Yeah, you know, you messed it up, but I am making it right for you again. That's how much I love you. And it's all in here. That's another thing about this book is God saying, here's all about me. And it's not in a egotistical thing. You know, it's not Him saying, here's how awesome I am. I put it in a letter for you. You know, it's not that. It's rather a relational one. It's God saying, I want to be in a relationship with you. You know, here's how much you mean to me. I've got it all written down for you. Here's how much you mean to me. Here's what I've done, what I've been willing to do to facilitate this relationship and help us to understand one another and to get along and to have this loving father-child relationship. And so that's a great aspect and a wonderful thing about the Bible. In the Bible, we learn a lot about the various characteristics and personality of God. You know, with every story, there's something about God to be learned, something different, something new. You know, we see sometimes Him getting angry. We see Him being happy. We see Him being sorrowful. We see Him regretting different things. I mean, we see all kinds of stuff. We see Him forgiving. We see Him not forgiving and saying, you know what, enough is enough. I've got to put my foot down here. We see the disciplinary action of God. So we see all these characteristics and aspects about Him and His personality, who He is, what He's like. And this is great for us because we can model our lives after that. You know, He's our Father. We're His child. I was very blessed to have a wonderful Father who is a great role model. And I look up to Him, and I want to model my life after Him in many ways. There's so many things He does that I look at it and I say, man, I want to be like that. Okay? And I was very fortunate, very blessed to have such a father. Well, I have a heavenly father too, who is awesome. I'm very blessed and fortunate to have come into a relationship with him, and I want to be like him. Okay, well, what's he like? What do I need to be like? It's here. You know, we can find out all about it there. So the more time we spend with God and his word, the closer in a relationship and understanding we will develop off him. And, you know, he's our father and his children, and we can use this to be more like dad, as it were, okay? And I don't say that in a flippant way, but a very child-to-father way. I want to be just like him. I want to follow him. I want to model myself after him. I want to treat others the way he treats people. I want to be just like him. And so we can find out all about that by simply reading and studying this book. And finally, to get a better understanding of how we got here tonight on the orange carpet. You know, again, this organization we know of as a church, it's not some social club that a bunch of people put together many years ago. You know, a lot of people credit Alexander Campbell with starting what we know as the Churches of Christ today. Well, you know, these Campbell guys didn't all come together and say, hey, man, let's start this cool social club. You know, man, we could do some benevolent works, and we could all just kind of come together, and hey, we can make up some songs to sing. That's not what happened. You know, there is a purpose with this thing. There is a reason we're here. This thing was founded by Jesus Christ and was put into action by Jesus Christ. And he said, look, you guys are a family. This isn't just some random social club. You know, this isn't like Lions Club or Rotary Club and all these kind of things. This is something that Jesus himself started and built himself and said, look, we're a family. That's what this is. It's a family get together. All right, when we come together like this, whether it's Sunday, Wednesday, I don't care any other day in between, when we're out here doing work parties, VBS, they're family get-togethers to spend time with one another. You know, God's our Father, Jesus is our elder brother, we're all brothers and sisters with one another. This is a family get-together, and it's a wonderful thing. We truly are the family of God, and we have a long history. Man, we have a long history. And our history dates all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 1. Many, many thousands of years. And so that's another goal of this study, is to understand our family history. You know, where we came from, our ancestors, how this whole thing came to be. And hey, there's some nuts in that family tree, isn't there? You know, that's one of the old cliches about ancestry is, you know, it's the nuts in the family tree that make it worth shaking, right? Well, folks, there's a lot of nuts in this family tree. Go read the genealogy of Jesus and you'll see a lot of crazy folks in that line. And some people that did some crazy things. And so it's awesome. You know, we have a long, long history. And so we need to know our family history, where we came from, how we got here, what our purpose is, what are we doing, where we're going. You know, we got a lot to look forward to. And so that's another goal of this study, is why we're here, what it means to be here on this orange carpet, stained up as it may be. All right. So the scheme of redemption is the plan of God established before creation to redeem mankind from sin. We've talked about how redeeming means to gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. I told a story when we first started this of a little boy who was out, had a toy boat. And one day it was raining and you know, the gutters in the street, water was running down, and he had his boat out there, was floating it down the waters, the gutter, and it got away from him and went off down a drain, and it was gone. Well, you know, several months later, he happened to be walking through town, and he passed a toy store, and right there in the window, he saw his toy boat. Apparently, the owner of the store had found it and cleaned it up and put it up for sale. Well, the boy went home, dumped out his penny bank, got all of his money, and went, and he bought his boat back. And that is just a good story of redemption. You know, it was something that was lost, but it was found, and he bought it back. And that's exactly what has happened with us. We walked away from God. You know, we were that sheep that went astray. But God is that shepherd who left the 99 behind to go find the one, and finding us, He redeemed us with the purchase of the blood of His only Son. And so that's the idea of redemption. That's what we're talking about. And we also talked about a scheme. You know, when you think of somebody scheming, it really has this shady undertone to it, you know. Well, what's he scheming about, you know? Well, it's a plan. It's a plan or a program of action, especially a crafty or secret one. And that really is what the scheme of redemption is. If you were to ask Abraham or Moses or any of those guys what was going to go down at Calvary, they'd say, huh? Jeremiah, Isaiah, any of them, go ask them. They all would have thrown their hands up and says, I don't know. I mean, this is what was uttered to me. This is what I related to the people, but I don't know really. Okay? It was a mystery. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. This is just one of them. There was many that speak of the mysteries of the gospel and the mysteries of Christ. It says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so indeed, the God's plan was a mystery, and it was not known to many until it was all revealed after the cross event was done, after the gospel was completed. Even Jesus' very followers didn't get it. Leading up to his death, they were still confused on the whole issue. But after it was all done, it ended up being far bigger than what they expected. You know, here they were thinking that this guy is going to come back and he's going to restore the the physical earthly kingdom of Israel, and he's going to sit on that throne forever. It's going to be a descendant of David and da-da-da. That was the thinking. Leading up to the cross, that was the thinking. You know, the whole tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days, da-da-da. You know, they were thinking very physically. But when it was all completed, their minds were blown. Because they realized this thing was going spiritual, was going eternal in the heavenlies. And it blew their minds. And that's when it all started coming clear and the mystery was finally revealed. And so indeed it was a scheme that was put into place before creation, but has now been made known. We've also talked about viewing the Bible as a novel with 66 different chapters in it. The Bible is divided into 66 different books and two different testaments. But in our study, I've challenged you guys to see the Bible as a single novel with 66 chapters. And when reading a novel, one's going to be awfully confused if they start at chapter 40, which in our case would be Matthew. You know, I don't go to a library, flip to chapter 40 and start reading and go, oh man, this is a great story. I would flip to chapter 40 and say, what in the world is going on? Who is Bob? Who is Jane? Where is this town? What is going on? Why is she so sad? Why is he fighting for his life? You know, you start reading in chapter 40, nothing made sense. And so we can understand why people in the world today pick up this book, flip over to Matthew and start reading about this Jesus guy and say, born of a virgin? Huh? You people are crazy. And they set it down and they look at us like we're a bunch of nuts. Okay? But if you read it from the beginning, suddenly things start making more sense. And we can make a lot more sense of the story if we know the novel. And so we don't need to see this thing as a bunch of random books that were all just shoved together in here. There's a flow. There is a storyline. And we need to know that story. It's critical that we, as God's children, know the story and are intimately familiar with it. It's going to be up to us to help people understand what's being talked about. So when they say, you guys are nuts, we're like, not really. If you give me some time, I can help you understand this thing, and you might walk away with a different feeling about it. And we can help them then relate the story to life itself and how this story can change their lives and how this story makes a lot more sense than the things that the world has to offer for remedies to problems and solutions to life. But we have to know it. We have to know it. We have to be intimate with this story and own it, possess it, understand we're part of it. We're involved in it. We're one of the characters in the story. And so we have to own that and make it a part of our lives. Also, we talked about how the real division didn't take place there between Malachi and Matthew. Even though we've separated into two different testaments like that, the story carries on. It's not some brand new thing. You know, we just don't leap from Malachi into Matthew into this whole new story. It's just a continuation of it. So the real division takes place in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, because it's there that sin enters the world. Prior to that, it was a whole different story. Indeed it was. Everything changed at Genesis 3, 6. And I mean everything. You name it, it changed. Man changed, women changed, the whole marriage thing changed, the land changed, the earth itself changed, weather changed, animals changed, everything changed. It's unbelievable the change that took place. And you can go read it all in Genesis 3 and 4 there. A tremendous amount of change took place. And so we're talking about two completely different worlds in Genesis 1 and 2 and then 3 and on to the end of Revelation. And so that's where the real division takes place. We talked about how the world prior to sin, you know, there was perfect. It was sinless. Heaven on earth, life, abundance. You know, man didn't wake up that in the morning and say, okay, what? I really got to go get to work today because I got to bring home money because we got to go to the grocery store. Man didn't necessarily have to worry about survival in that world. Survival just happened. You know, today we wake up and we got finances, we got job, we got family, we got this and this and this and I mean, we are fighting every single day to survive and to keep ourselves above water and to stay alive, to keep breathing. I mean, it's a day-to-day struggle. It is, and you know what I'm talking about. That didn't exist in the world of Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve didn't wake up stressing over how they were going to make ends meet. It just happened. Okay? And so everything changed. There's two different worlds. We've described Genesis 1 and 2 as God in perfection, man in innocence. You know, man had a very close and personal relationship with God. Everything was perfect there. Man was innocent. You know, every need was provided for. You know, sin, guilt, shame, consequences, that stuff was unheard of to Adam and Eve at that time. If you would have asked them, you know, what shames and guilts, regrets do you have? They would have said, what is that? They would have had no idea what you're talking about. That idea, that way of thinking just did not exist in that world. And so man was very innocent, completely and utterly innocent, and had this very intimate relationship with God. Genesis 3 through 12 we've described as the background of redemption. This is where we see sin entering the earth and everything changed. We're given a history of how the wheels of redemption kind of sort of began to turn. You know, we kind of start seeing the line of Seth moving up towards Abraham. So we see Noah in there. We see the whole flood situation took place. We do read about the flood. Even though the entire world was literally wiped out, except for swimming things and Noah and his family, yet God still has to get to Calvary. We talked about how when Noah came off the ark, one of the first things that man did was planted a vineyard, made some wine for it, got drunk off his rear one night, and something terrible happened between him and his son. And so, you know, we see that and we say, well, that's just a weird story. What does that have to do with anything? What it has to do with it is information to tell us that sin still exists. A global flood could not resolve it. God still had to get to Calvary. And so after that, we get into Genesis 12 through 50, and we see the redemption through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And this is where the real traction towards Calvary begins. This is where the rubber finally starts meeting the road, as it were, and movement starts taking place. And so God chooses Abraham as the line through which redemption through Christ will be delivered. And we talked about how there was really nothing special about Abraham that just made him stand out as this great Superman type character. God just said, now there's my man. He's got it all together. He's a follower of me. No, he's not. You know, he wasn't. Abraham came out of a background of paganism. But God came to him anyway, saw him as an instrument that he could use to accomplish his mission, said, hey, I am, and I want your help. This is what I want you to do. And Abraham said, okay. And the wheels of redemption began moving. And so we then we saw that God made three promises to Abraham. And the first one was that a great nation would come forth from Abraham. And I thought I had more information there on that, but I guess not. And so, of course, we begin, we now see this and know this as the nation of Israel. God said, from you a great nation is going to come. And so there came Isaac and then Jacob, which came the 12 sons and the 12 tribes of Israel, which grew into a massive, massive nation. And so that promise indeed did come true. One of the other promises was that his descendants would receive the land of Canaan as an inheritance. You remember God brought Abraham to the land of Canaan. He said, go walk all around it. Check it all out, because I'm going to give it all to you and your descendants one of these years. He said, I could give it to you now, but I'm not. Because the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. And I don't know if y'all remember discussing that or not, but the people who were living there, God said, I'm not done with them yet. And so he gave them hundreds of years. You know, he said, your descendants, they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. Afterwards, I'll bring them out and we'll bring them into this land. And so there are at least 400 years that God gave the people of the land of Canaan to turn to him and come into a relationship with him. But that doesn't even include the hundreds of years that passed between Abraham and the people of Israel entering into Egypt, which really was just Jacob and all of Joseph's family. And it all started from there. So hundreds of years were given to the people of the land of Canaan. And in that, we see the long-suffering of God. We see the patience of God. We see that God is not some, you know, we kind of sometimes people have this image of God sitting on this massive throne with that big red button that says hell across it. He hits that thing and flushes everybody down. You know, that's not the God of the Bible. It's not. He's not some big, huge guy up there that's just wanting to condemn everybody. No, no, no. He is the exact opposite of that. He's a very loving, very long-suffering, folks. He's far more patient than I. I'll just go ahead and lay that out there. I have no such patience like that. You know, I mean, I think of just the fact that I've been living now for 37 and a half years, and man, that's a long time to me, you know, and to put up with somebody doing me wrong for 37 years, I can barely stand them doing me wrong for a week. You know, but here God is putting up with people for hundreds of years. So he's just not that big guy sitting up on the throne with the big easy hell button, you know, and just pounding that thing and dumping people into hell right and left. That's not the God of the Bible. And anybody who says it is doesn't know what they're talking about. And they're teaching falsely. The God of the Bible is full of love. He's full of long-suffering. He does not want anybody to suffer punishment. Hence the reason he himself came down and died for us all. For the whole world, John 3:16 tells us. That's the God of the Bible. And so, but God gave his descendants, told Abraham that his descendants will get the land of Canaan as an inheritance. And then the final and third promise was that through Abraham, all the families and nations of the earth would be blessed. And you and I are benefactors of that promise to this very hour. Yes, to this very second, okay? Through the seed of Abraham, through the line of Abraham, came Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, everyone, the entire world, every nation under the sun has been blessed. And you and I are benefactors of this promise. We have all, I assume all of us have been buried with Christ in baptism. We've put him on. Having that continual cleansing that we see in 1 John 1:7, you know, that continual cleansing of the blood, our sins constantly being washed away. It is a wonderful thing. Folks, that's good news. I don't have to worry about it. All I have to do is follow him, try to be like him. And why wouldn't I want to be? What else would I want to be like? Yeah, I want to be like that. I want to be like God. I want to be like Jesus. That's who I want to follow. And so following is easy. Jesus never said it was going to be an easy road or an easy life, but following him is not hard. You know, who else are you going to follow? And so you and I are benefactors of this third promise. You know, we also talked about, you know, why go through all this? You know, when Genesis 3:6 happened, why was verse 7 not, so God sent Jesus? And he went down there and just handled our problem right then and there. Wouldn't that just been the easiest thing to do? You know, why go through this whole spill of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Egypt, and the land of Canaan, and the nation of Israel, and the divided kingdom, and on and on and on, and Calvary? Why? Why did Genesis 3:7 not just say, so Jesus came down and fixed it? Well, I think there's a lot of wisdom in the way it happened. You know, this story is believable. You know, when you think of all the, you know, that fullness of time that's talked about, that God waited for thousands of years, and at the right time, at the fullness of time, Jesus came. We see that all through the New Testament. And you know, this really sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Folks, there is not another religion that can make the claims that Christianity can. It just doesn't exist. Oh, they try. They come up with books and they come up with all this stuff and they make up all these wild stories, but it simply cannot compare. It just can't. They don't have the risen Savior. They don't have the empty tombs. They don't have a God who came and said, I love you so much that I am going to die for you. They don't have it. It sets Christianity apart by light years. And I love that about our story. You know, I love all the prophecies. You know, so many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, every single one of them. Not a single one was missed. Prophecies that were made hundreds and thousands of years earlier, Jesus fulfilled. No problem. We can check them off. Folks, no other religions can claim that. It's not there. They can't do it. They can't compare with this. The numerous people who were involved in this, you know, you look at Islam and it's all about Muhammad. Muhammad, Muhammad, Muhammad. The Bible is just not that way. Man, there were a lot of people involved in this thing that God used. Lots of people. I mean, this thing is a massive moving machine with a lot of parts to it. But boy, does it work smoothly. Not a hitch. It's awesome. And it sets us apart. The eyewitness accounts, the personal accounts, it all connects. And it makes it unbelievably hard to deny. You know, we even saw it taking place when the empty tomb was found. Okay, well, let's fabricate a story. The disciples came and stole it in the middle of the night. That's how real it was, folks. And that's the truth of the matter, and that sets us apart. And we need to stake claim to that and be proud of that. It says nobody else can compare. There is no other religion out there that offers this kind of proof, this kind of certainty, this kind of provable fact, undeniable fact. It just doesn't exist, folks, except right there in that book. And that's something for us to take joy in. And so, you know, after the whole Abraham thing, we see the path of redemption continuing on. We see that the torch was passed on to Isaac, and then finally to Jacob. And both Isaac and Jacob had those exact three promises made to them, just like they were made to Abraham. You know, hey, I made these to Abraham, I now make them to you, and now Jacob, I now make them to you. Those three promises that we just looked at were all made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they did come true. We later see that Jacob's name was changed to Israel by God. This is when we see that moment where Jacob wrestled with a guy all night that showed up, you know, and it appears to be this angel type thing, but after it all went down, Jacob said, I have wrestled with God and survived. And at that time, God said, you have striven with God and man, and because of that, I'm changing your name to Israel. Okay. So Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob had 12 sons born to him, and from that came the 12 tribes. But we see that Jacob's sons were not the most righteous of men. These guys were, they're morons in many respects. Okay, they were. These guys had some problems, some serious problems. This was a fairly dysfunctional family. Okay, it was. And, Genesis 34, well, we see the sons of Jacob taking lethal revenge upon a family or another family who had basically raped their sister. Okay, they did. Jacob had a daughter named Dinah, and this guy, she was raped. And so Jacob's son says, mm-mm. And so they start all this big deception thing. Oh, yeah, it's no problem. You know, we'll move on. And they threw a big feast one night. All these people got drunk. And man, the sons of Jacob just went in there and slew every last one of them. Jacob didn't like that too much. It wasn't because he didn't love his daughter and wasn't want to defend his daughter. But he's like, man, y'all are going to bring big trouble on me now. Y'all can't just go around killing people like that, you know, regardless of what your reasoning might be. No! You know, and so then we see in Genesis 35, Reuben had sexual relations with his father's wife, Bilhah. I mean, my stars, you know. I don't know what I would do if one of my sons did such a thing to me, but this is what Jacob was dealing with. Genesis 38, unawares, Judah. This was the line, the actual line which Jesus himself came from, Judah, had relations with his widowed daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute. These are the kind of people, folks, that God used to bring redemption into play. Messed up people, doing crazy, stupid things. But, you know, there's a lot we can learn from this. We see that God can accomplish what he wants to accomplish, even though the people he uses may not be the most upstanding of people. This is, again, further evidenced by the lives that we see in the lineage of Jesus. There are some shady and troubled people in that list. Lots of them. But the simple fact of the matter is that God was going to get to the cross, and there was no stopping that. That train was not going to be stopped. He was going to be coming through full throttle. And we will see that played out as we continue to go through this study. We'll see time and time again where there was somebody who stood in the way, somebody or some event that stood to stop that, but God said, blasted right on through and kept on trucking to the cross. All right? We see that taking place time and time again, and we'll see that as we continue through. All right, so then we got into Joseph. Obviously, this was Jacob's favorite son. We talked about why. We talked about the whole Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah. You know, how Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah, the woman he did not want to marry. Ended up with Rachel, and through Rachel and a bunch of troubled times, she finally gave birth to Joseph. And Joseph was his favorite son. Jacob gives Joseph this coat of many colors, and it always seems like he's rather relieved of doing the work of the house. You know, the sons are always out in other distant places, tending to sheep and tending to this and doing the work of home, while Joseph's kicked back at home. And, Jacob tends to send Joseph out, hey, go out and check on your brothers and, you know, see how they're doing, come back, let me know. Then we'll chill out some more. You just leave them out there working. You just come on back home, though. But this stuff, it really fuels a hatred for him with his brothers. And then he starts having these dreams of, hey, you all are going to be bowing down to me. That's the dream I had anyways. I mean, it just fueled the hatred even more. And so they eventually plot to kill him. Reuben, the oldest, makes an effort to spare him from being killed. And as it goes on, they end up selling him to some traders who sold Joseph to Potiphar, who was the captain of the Pharaoh of Egypt's bodyguards as a servant. And then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph and eventually tries to physically throw herself upon him. But Joseph runs, leaves his coat in her hands and runs away. But he does so for two reasons. And the first reason, and I love this about Joseph, the first reason he gave when she said, hey, you know, let's get together, he says, I'm not doing that to my God. Wow. How much better this world would be if there were more men like that. Even the church. Folks, this stuff runs rampant in the church, unfortunately. How much better off would the church be if we had more men that said, I'm not doing that to my God? You know, most men would say, I'm not doing that to my wife. Right? And we see that's the second thing that Joseph goes to. Plus, I'm also not going to do that to Potiphar, you know. And so we you know, usually if one of us guys or have a woman coming on to us, I'm not doing that to my wife. What if our first response instead was, I am not going to do that to my God, nor am I going to do it to my wife? Boy, how would that change things in the church? What kind of message would that send to our children? You know, if instead I'm not going to do that to my boss, I'm not going to do my job wrong that way, I'm not going to steal from my company and ruin my job, I'm not going to cheat on my wife and do that to her. What if our first response was, I'm not going to do that to my God? How might that change things? That should be our response. Joseph was awesome on that. I love that about Joseph. And so we see him break free, and she, you know, she claims that he tried to rape her, and Joseph is then in prison for this. But while in prison, he interprets some dreams for some guys who worked for Pharaoh, who happened to be in there just because they made Pharaoh mad for some reason. But one of them ended up being restored back to his position, and through that, Joseph ends up interpreting dreams for Pharaoh. Pharaoh's having these troubling dreams, and it's really... you know, concerning him, like, you know, you ever have these dreams sometimes that you wake up from, it's just like, what in the world did that mean? What is that all about? You know, you wake up in these cold sweats and panicking, your heart is, you know, and what did that mean? Pharaoh, that's what was going on here with Pharaoh. And he's like, hey, somebody's got to tell me what this means. And I believe it was the cupbearer who said, you know, when I was in prison, there was this guy there, he could interpret dreams, and he was right. And so he's brought before the Pharaoh, and he interprets the dreams, and Pharaoh says, second in charge over Egypt. He says, the only one that will be greater than you is me. Everybody else is under you. And he puts Joseph in charge of this task of preparing for these 7 years of plenty and these 7 years of famine. You know, Joseph pitches this idea to Pharaoh. He says, well, here's what the dreams mean. And what I suggest you do is that in these 7 years of plenty, man, you store up so that we can survive the following 7 years of severe famine. And Pharaoh says, you got it. That's an awesome plan. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make you in charge of it all. And Joseph's life is changed forever. And so we saw that Joseph was 17 years old when he started having these dreams and when his brother said, let's kill him. He was 17. And now as he stands before Pharaoh, he's 30 years old. And for 13 years of Joseph's life, 13 years, you know, that prime of his life, you know, everybody loves their 20s, right? I mean, you could probably all think back to your 20s and think of some great times you had in your 20s. Lots of things happen in the 20s, right? You know, that's usually when you start getting married, start having children, and I mean, first job and first house and this and that. I mean, the 20s are a big deal for a lot of people, you know. Joseph was robbed of all of that. You know, for 13 years, this man spent as a slave and in prison and all this kind of stuff. But the point is that God was preparing him for something. God said, I need him. I want him in place. And so that's where we left off, and that's where we're going to pick up. We're going to see exactly what it is that God had in mind and what God did and how Joseph serves as a hinge. Okay, he really does. He serves as this point of failure, if you will, in the whole line, in the whole story. Or a potential point of failure, let me say. It was not a failure because Joseph succeeded. Had he failed, though, some bad things could have happened. And so we're going to talk about that next week. That's what we'll pick up. Learn how God worked through Joseph and how he can work through us. And the thing that I've come to learn through the story of Joseph, sometimes bad things happen in our life. And we have no idea why. We look heavenward and we say, what in the world is going on? What have I done? But I love this story because this story says, maybe you didn't do anything. Maybe God is moving you on something big, something real big. And that's something to take joy in. That's something for us to look forward to. Suddenly we can read the story of Joseph and we can make sense of it when Paul says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is just making you stronger. We can learn what it means to take joy in the hard times and in the difficult times. Because, man, when they hit hard, don't they? And we're sitting here going, oh, my stars, how am I going to make it through this? But suddenly we do. The Lord pulls us through. And we come out stronger, tougher. Moving on to something, maybe something bigger that God has in store for us, preparing us, strengthening us, getting us ready to put us right where He needs Him so we can take care of business. And that's exciting to me. You know, I look back over the course of my life and some of the very scary difficulties I've had to face. Maybe God's moving me on to something greater. I don't know. But it gives me something to look forward to. It gives me some hope. It gives me some excitement. It's like, bring it on. You know, make me stronger. Let's go. It's like going to the gym, right? You know, going to the gym hurts. You get in there, you're lifting weights, you're running on that treadmill. You wake up the next day, you know, your whole body aches. You know, after that rafting trip, Alicia and I, our shoulders were aching from, you know, rowing through that water. But, you know, we go through the pain, we go through the hurt, we come out stronger. And it's the same way. You know, sometimes going through God's gym isn't easy. But we come out stronger. And He says, all right, you're ready. Check this out. Here's what I want you to do. All right. That excites me. And I love the story of Joseph for that very reason. So we're going to get more into that next week. And that's what we'll pick up from there. All right, so hopefully that was a good enough spin up, and we'll get back into digging into it as we go.